Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to everyone's favorite holy day. When I fast, I don't get as hungry or as thirsty as much as I get tired, so I apologize in advance if I nod off up here while I'm speaking. Not very likely, is it? Back in 2008, the Pew Research Center conducted a survey. And this survey was taken across all Christian denominations. When polled about the idea that there are many roads to eternal life, 65% of Christians surveyed believed that many religions lead to eternal life. Now that's between 6 and 7 out of 10 Christians that believe Christ is not the only way to everlasting life. That was almost 10 years ago. I doubt the number has improved. Now what this shows me is many Christians have a lack of understanding in two very important areas. The first area is God's holiness. God is a just God and will not and cannot tolerate sin. As the Creator, God surely sees more clearly than we do sin's destructive effect. Sin simply cannot be overlooked or swept under the carpet. Justice must be satisfied. And the second area is mankind's sinfulness. Mankind just doesn't see themselves as sinful. We see ourselves as enlightened. It seems the prevailing attitude is something like this. I'm basically a good person. I don't go around committing crime, and people seem to like me generally. After all, nobody's perfect. If it doesn't bother me, why should it bother God? Does God grade on a scale? He most assuredly does not. There are many scriptures that show no one is righteous before God, that all have sinned. Personally, I like the way Psalm 53, verse 2 and 3 says it. Psalm 53. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, we live in this society, and like it or not, many attitudes and ideas rub off on us. Not that we embrace them, not that we even knowingly accept them, but we are affected by them. My question for us today is this. If a majority of Christians today misunderstand the process God has ordained for bringing us to everlasting life, can our understanding be affected by the attitudes we encounter every day, living and interacting with this world? If not, at the very least, we need a reminder so we can be recentered in the Word of God and shed the erroneous attitudes and ideas that the world embraces in this area. Fortunately, God, in His wisdom, has provided annual reminders to accomplish this very thing. Today we observe one of those reminders God has given for us. God's holy days are a template showing how we can come to everlasting life. We would all probably agree that the biggest impediment to everlasting life is sin. The Day of Atonement shows us exactly how God removes our sin from us. Now, if I were to ask you, what is sin? I would be willing to bet that we would all have a similar answer, and that answer would probably sound something like 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law, right? That's because, excuse me, my throat's a little dry for some reason. That's because for many years, that was our memorized scripture to counteract the antinomian or anti-against law attitude of prevalent Christianity. So that's the one that we sort of burned into our memories. Now, while this scripture is a true statement, there's a danger in thinking sin and atonement are a legal transaction. What I mean is this. We commit sins, and then we need an atonement to take them away. It's kind of like having God paying our speeding tickets for us. The problem is in our perception of sins instead of sin. We are not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are sinners. We have a sin nature. Sin is not a legal problem. It's an existential one. And I mean that in the strictest sense of the word, not any philosophical meaning of existential. Let's go over to Romans 5. And we'll begin in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. These scriptures show us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, even if there's no codified law, per se. Because between the sin of Adam and Moses, there was no law of men where men backed up the law, yet people still died because there was still transgression, even though there was no law, codified law, per se. Romans 8:7 says basically the same thing, that the carnal mind is enmity against God and can't be subject to the law of God because of that. If we turn back to Mark 7, it gives us a little clearer picture of exactly what our problem is. Mark 7, beginning in verse 14. For some reason, I couldn't find 14. I found 13. I found 15. I knew 14 had to be in the middle somewhere. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of a man, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him?" And this is talking contextually about eating with unwashed hands, the little dirt that gets on your food and may enter into you. It's not talking about unclean meats. We see that earlier on in chapter 7. Verse 19, "Because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." He didn't really pull any punches there. He just laid it out. The wickedness within mankind. Now, you could probably make an argument that even if this were talking about unclean meats, is it the meat itself that would defile, or the decision to go against God's instruction about what to eat? It's going against God's instruction about what is suitable for food and not, and living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the real problem is that God not only has to deal with our sins, the sins we have committed, but also our sin nature. Now let's look at another parable that Jesus taught, and this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It's over in Luke 18. Luke 18, and the parable starts in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Excuse me. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Christ says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now let's zero in on verse 13 here. I'm going to read it to you from Young's literal translation. And the tax gatherer, having stood afar off, would not even the eyes lift up to heaven, but was smiting on his breast, saying, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. What does that mean? It means the publican was not asking for God's mercy per se, in the sense of his benevolence, his kind-heartedness, his charity. He was asking God for a propitiation or an atonement. That's what the word means. And in the newer translations, like New American Standard, it does show the definite article in front of the word sinner. So it's not be propitious to me, a sinner. It's be propitious to me, the sinner. So it was a very deeply personal thing for the publican. He knew that he needed an atonement from God. Now, what's propitiation? Easton's Bible Dictionary has that by which God is rendered propitious. There you are. Clear. No, it says more. It says more. That is to say, by which it becomes consistent with his character and government to pardon and bless the sinner. The propitiation does not procure his love or make him loving. It only renders it consistent for him to exercise his love towards sinners. In other words, it is something that will satisfy justice for God. Let's go back to Exodus 34. This is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments and all the instructions. And I'll begin in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. God will not clear the guilty. Justice must be satisfied. Romans 3, I think we find the essence of atonement. Romans 3, and I'll start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how God's justice is satisfied. And it is made plain here by Paul that God does it in such a way, exercises his forgiveness and mercy, in a way that his justice can be satisfied. Let's go over to Hebrews 9. We'll spend a little bit of time here because I want to point something out. And I'll probably begin reading in around 11. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he's mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then we drop down to verse 22, and we read, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, speaking of ritual purity and impurity, because you had grain offerings and meal offerings and the ashes of a heifer. But when it comes to sin, it says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. Shedding of blood. Now, I probably shed blood weekly because of the nature of my work. We joke about it sometimes. We say, oh, I see you're shedding blood for the company again, and that sort of thing. But if I were to cut myself so severely that I bled out and died, no sins would be forgiven, not even my own. It's just not enough. So it's not about any kind of blood that we can shed. We just read where it's also not about the blood of the sacrificial bulls and goats, because they were pointers, instructional devices to show the blood of the true sacrifice. Now, if you think about it, it's even more than God coming, divesting himself of his divinity, and coming in the flesh. Because he could have done that, and he could have lived a life, sinless life, for 80, 90, 100, whatever, it's Christ, 200 years, died of old age, that really would not have satisfied the requirement here. No, what it took was Christ coming, and at the age of 33, in his prime, having his life struck down by the hands of men and his shed blood poured out, dying in that way. That's what it took. You could probably make an argument that someone who lives to be 80 or 90 or 100 is probably physically unblemished by that time. So it's life taken in its prime. Taking the penalty on himself was the only way to satisfy God's perfect justice with a life worth more than all human life together at its prime. Let's go over to Hebrews 10, one chapter over. Hebrews 10, I'd like to look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. No, I didn't want to read that yet, did I? No. We'll back up to verse 11. getting ahead of myself a little bit. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then we'll drop down to 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The veil in the tabernacle, in the temple, between the holy place and the holy holies, represented Christ's flesh. Now, I find that interesting. Remember how the veil in the temple was rent into when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice? That was symbolic of him passing through his flesh to offer his own blood on the mercy seat for us. That was when the events we rehearse on this day happened. We now have access to the presence behind the veil because Christ opened that way for us through his flesh, through the veil. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ entered in and paved the way for us so that we can also have access to God, the Father. Now, let's go back a couple more chapters to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So, if Christ entered the real Holy of Holies at the time of his sacrifice, and this scripture says that Satan is destroyed at that time, how is it then that Satan apparently has not yet been destroyed? Well, the clue here is the word for destroyed does not mean destroy in the sense of being obliterated. What it means is being destroyed in the sense of being rendered impotent or made void. In fact, when Paul is talking back in Romans 3 and asking the question, do we make the law void through faith? He says, no, we establish the law. That expression, do we make void, is the same word used here for destroy. And there's another example I'll turn to in 1 Corinthians 13. You don't have to if you want. You probably have 1 Corinthians 13 memorized. It is the love chapter. You'll recognize it immediately when I start reading in verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Same word is destroyed. They will fail. Same word. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Same word as destroy. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Will be done away, same word. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away, same word as destroy over in Hebrews. I put away childish things. So, we see now that it's not necessarily at this time, I'm not saying Satan's not going to be destroyed, I believe he will, but at that time, 2,000 years ago, when Christ took his blood into the holy place and offered his sacrifice and his blood on the real mercy seat to reconcile us with God, Satan was not destroyed, but he was rendered impotent. Now, how? How was Satan rendered impotent? Well, I think to understand this, I'd like to first go back to the event where Satan first obtained the power of death over mankind, and that would be, of course, Genesis. Genesis 3. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" This is a probe. Satan is probing Eve for a weakness. Back in warfare many years ago before sophisticated radar and surveillance, if you wanted to ascertain the strength or weaknesses of your enemies, you would send out skirmishers or cavalry to probe their lines to find a weak spot. This is what Satan's doing. What's lost in the translation here is that in the Hebrew, this is an expression expressing surprise. So it's not just, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? It's, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Well, that's shocking. That's outrageous. That's the way it was meant to come across. But, of course, we don't get that always. Now, if I continue in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I'm going to read to you, you don't have to turn there, Deuteronomy 12:32. This is right after the second giving of the Ten Commandments when they were going into the Promised Land, and God says to them, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Now what's happening here? What's God's instruction? I'll turn back and read it to you. It's in Genesis 2. I don't even have to turn a page. 2:16. Said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." It says nothing about touching. Eve added that. I actually think we probably have more of a problem adding to Scripture than taking away from Scripture, but according to Deuteronomy 12:32, they're both wrong. So we already see that Eve, you know, is thinking about this, and when we continue in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So from Eve's answer, Satan knows that there's a little bit of doubt there. And then he lies. He lies. And in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And the rest is history." Now, we see here that Eve is presented with a dilemma. God, on one hand, says this. The serpent, on the other hand, says this. Who do I believe? How can I find out which is true? Let's see. How about if I use my five senses? Let's look at the tree. Well, let me read you back in Genesis 2:9. "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not the only tree that was pleasant for the sight and good for food. Seems like this tree looked just like all the other trees. So now we're reasoning, God says this, Satan says this, the tree looks like all the other trees, and pride, it is desired to make one wise. So she took it and ate it. And oh, by the way, where was Adam? Where was Adam in all this? You know where he was? With her. It says so. It says so, verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. He wasn't somewhere else. He was right there listening to this whole thing. Why didn't he step up? Why didn't he say something? Because he was thinking the same thing she was. They were both thinking together, something doesn't make sense here. Well, this same scenario repeats itself over and over again for Adam's descendants down through history. But it is different for those who are Christ's. God says a man shall leave his parents and be joined to his wife, and they will be one flesh. Satan says over 50% of, 50% of the marriages end in divorce. Man just wasn't made to be monogamous. You got to get out there and experience lots of different partners and enjoy life, man. It's all good. We say, no. God says what we should do. God says we should live by every word of God. Satan says, are you kidding me? That was done away. That was done away. That book, it's anachronistic. It's ancient. This is the 21st century. We're living in the modern era. Postmodern, actually. We're living in the postmodern era. You know, you don't need to listen to that. We say nonsense. We believe God because of faith. We place our trust in God, not in our own understanding. That is how Satan is rendered impotent. Because we trust God and we believe God, and it doesn't matter what kind of lie Satan comes up with. I could speak for the next hour, and so could you, coming up with all the lies we hear every day of our life, telling us that it's okay to do something that it's not okay to do according to God. The last aspect I want to look at today is that we are not passive spectators in the removal of sin, but we are active participants. True, Christ does the removing of both of our sins and our sin nature, but we fast today, aren't we? We're participating. We fast today as a reminder to put to death the deeds of the flesh, which is our part. Let's go over to Romans 8. Verse 12, I'll begin. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So even though we don't buy Satan's lies, we still have the carnal flesh to deal with. We still have to deal with the carnal man and old habits and that nature that's a part of us. I don't have to turn back to 7:21. Maybe you don't also, but that's where I'll go next. Romans 7:21. Paul is talking here. I'm breaking into the thought, but I didn't want to, have too much going on here. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The sin nature is still a part of the flesh, and we will have to resist that nature as long as we are flesh and blood. I'd like to go to one last scripture in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and I'll begin in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. As we put to death the carnal characteristics leveraged by Satan, we take on the characteristics of the one who now lives in us, the one who offered himself for us, and the one who is even now our high priest. As we continue our fast the rest of today, be reminded that sin and the removal of sin is not glamorous. It is a painful business, but yields results above anything we could dream of. It is only possible if it is done God's way. He has provided the only sacrifice that will satisfy his righteousness and justice. That sacrifice is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.